We did history last week. We're going to do some prophecy this morning. We left last week with the acting king. You remember we talked about who was the relationship between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar, and that he was a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, and he was the acting king because his father was still alive. He had been defeated in battle, so he wasn't around at the time of what's going on in chapter 5. We're in Daniel chapter 5, in case anybody hadn't picked up yet. And so Belshazzar has decided to throw this party for 1,000 of his officials, including, on top of that, his wives and his concubines. It doesn't say how many there were, but kings back in those days liked to have lots of wives and concubines. And we looked at what a vile and depraved kind of guy that Belshazzar was. He was not what we would call a good ruler, definitely not a good example for leadership. His father had been defeated in battle by Cyrus the Great, and he had fled just not long before we get into where we are in chapter 5. So Cyrus, after he defeated Belshazzar's dad, he led his soldiers, the Medes and the Persians, down right into Babylon to attack the city itself. And it's crazy that here's the armies of the Medes and the Persians under Cyrus coming down to attack Babylon. And what better time to throw a celebration in honor of false gods and idols? And that's just exactly what Belshazzar did. He invited 1,000 of his nobles to come and get plastered with him and celebrate their god named Bel and their man-made idols. And like the scripture said, made out of gold and silver and wood and stone and iron. And that's where we pick up. Daniel 5, I'll read it again. Starts off the first verse. Many years later, King Belshazzar gave a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank wine with them. And while Belshazzar was drinking the wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver cups that his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. He wanted to drink from them with his nobles, his wives, and his concubines. And so they brought these gold cups taken from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. And while they drank from them, they praised their idols made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And so they all gathered in this banquet hall, big, huge room, over half the length of a football field. They dug it out. They actually think they know exactly which room they were meeting in. Babylon, if you don't know the history, it was buried. It was lost for time. People didn't know what happened to it or where it had gone. And then back in the 19th century, they finally dug it out. They finally discovered where it had been, and they've been excavating it to see what's going on. Saddam Hussein, before he was killed, was actually trying to rebuild it. And just like Nebuchadnezzar had written his name in the stones, that's what Saddam Hussein was doing, is writing his name in the bricks to kind of make himself look grandiose. And then, of course, the war happened in 1991, and that stopped that project. But it was a big room, a big city, like 14 miles square. This big, huge city that was walled in. And the room they found was 172 feet by 60 feet. So big, huge meeting hall, and it was decorated with descriptions they'd like to cut into the plaster. They'd carve into the walls, and it would write about their accomplishments and their victories. So they'd talk about how great they were, and they'd write it in the walls. And they'd gather there, and they'd celebrate their own greatness and how wonderful they were, and they'd look on the walls and be able to remember their victories and their accomplishments and their great stories. And they'd praise their idols and their man-made gods for giving them victory over foreign gods. And as the king led his nobles in this party, he was the one leading the toasting and the drinking, and all his wives and his concubines added sort of a sensual touch to the night's revelry. So the Bible doesn't give us a lot of the gory detail, but it just left to our imagination what kinds of improprieties took place as these men got drunker and drunker and the night waned on. And if it wasn't bad enough, once the king was feeling fine and he had traded his brain for a buzz, and he thought that he could, once he was drunk, he thought somehow he could outdo his grandfather. He thought he could outdo his father. And Nebuchadnezzar was his father's father-in-law, if you remember. And we've talked about Nebuchadnezzar and his great accomplishments and what he had done. But Belshazzar, he was so drunk that he completely ignored the lesson learned by Nebuchadnezzar that we covered in chapter 4. And he thought he was a better man than this brilliant administrator, Nebuchadnezzar. He was a brilliant general, brilliant military commander, a brilliant administrator, a builder. He built onto the city of Babylon and did amazing things that were world-renowned. And Belshazzar thought, I can do better. I can one-up my grandfather. So instead of honoring the one true God, like Nebuchadnezzar had learned to do through some difficulties, Belshazzar decided he's going to defy the Lord. And so he sent for the holy artifacts, the cups and the bowls, the gold and silver utensils that had been stolen from the Jewish temple by Nebuchadnezzar a long time before this. And he ordered that they be brought in to the banquet hall so that he could desecrate them and defame God, the God of the Israelites, not his God. He was going to defame this foreign God by drinking out of these vessels that were taken from their temple. And he was going to honor his own gods with it. He was going to toast his own false gods and idols made of metal and wood and stone. Basically, he was showing off for his nobles. He thought, I'm going to show them just how great I am. I'm going to drink from the vessels that my grandfather bowed down to that God. He recognized and he gave honor to that God. I'm going to take his vessels and I'm going to drink from him. That shows how much better I am, how much more powerful I am than even the great Nebuchadnezzar. And so he was showing off, thinking he could, you know, get everybody to ignore the problem outside. The city's surrounded by soldiers, and he thought, you know, we'll take our minds off it, and if we just pretend it's not there, it'll go away. And so he thought, I'll give away some free food, I'll give away some alcohol and distract everybody with entertainment, and their morale will be boosted, and nobody will care about the truth of the army waiting outside to kill them all. And it makes me think about like when our government does similar things, when we've got a huge national debt, and instead of actually talking about it and addressing the problem, they give away free stuff, and they give away empty rhetoric, and they talk about wonderful plans that they have, trying to distract people off the looming crash that's going to happen unless we completely restructure the way we run the country. But nobody knows about it because we're all entertained and we're all distracted. And that's the way things, that's what exactly what Belshazzar was trying to do. And so by drinking out of these golden vessels of God that his grandfather had called Most High, he said, no, this is the Most High God, and he's the one who puts kings in charge of places. He's the one who deposes kings if he wants to. And Belshazzar thought that he would show his prowess over this Hebrew God by drinking from the treasures of the Lord and defying God that Nebuchadnezzar had learned to submit to. It makes you, you know, it's not any wonder that God said, that's it. That God drew the line and said, no, I'm not going to let you. That he had had enough and declared his judgment, and he wrote it on the wall for everybody to see. And as you look at this drunken orgy, which is most likely what it was, you might think it's bad enough that the king is making a fool of himself. No king should act this way. No king, no person in leadership of a community, much less a kingdom, ought to be getting drunk with all his government leaders. And if you turned on C-SPAN and saw Congress doing this kind of thing, and you saw them in the House getting plastered together doing foolish things like this, and then you saw the president leading them all, standing on top of the speaker's desk, leading them in songs and giving toasts and getting everybody else to follow his example of drunken nonsense. I mean, can you picture that? You'd feel even more ashamed of your government than you already do. And you didn't think that was possible. But picture that. That's exactly what's going on. If you saw the joint sessions and the president getting plastered, that's exactly what Belshazzar is doing. And as if that wasn't bad enough, now imagine that Iran has decided that everybody knows about what's going on in Iran, that we must stop them from getting nukes. They've decided that they don't like the sanctions that we've placed against them. They're sick and tired of us nosing around in their business, and they have just as much a right to build a nuclear weapon as any other country. So they have secretly built up this nuclear arsenal that nobody knows about, and they bought an old Soviet submarine off of eBay, because you can buy anything off eBay, and they've armed it with missiles, and they've snuck it into Chesapeake Bay without anybody knowing, and they've parked it 35 miles from Washington, D.C., and they've prepared to nuke D.C. and however many other New England towns that they decide they want to take out. And so Ahmadinejad calls up Obama on the phone, and he says, "We're declaring war against the United States." And, of course, where he gives all sorts of reasons. He goes back to 1953 and Operation Ajax, when the CIA first overthrew Iran and took out their democracy and put in the Shah. I don't know if you guys know that much history, but he gives this list of grievances against our country, and he says, "For that reason, we're declaring war. You're all going to die." And, of course, because we are so confident in our military superiority, and there's no way any country could ever do this kind of stuff against us. If you remember back when Obama was campaigning in his first term, he said Iran was tiny. He said, "It's tiny. That's no threat against us, and they don't pose us a threat." So because we're just so sure, and the president is just so sure that no tiny nation like Iran can hurt us, he calls, instead of mounting the military on defense and putting us at whatever alert he needs to do and saying we need to get submarines out and ships out and prepare for war, he calls a joint session of Congress for a party. And he calls Michelle in to dance. He didn't have concubines, so he just has the one wife to come in and entertain everybody. And so that's when you turn on C-SPAN. After Iran has declared war against us, and you know that there's some sort of military unrest, you don't know exactly what's going on, but you know there's something going on, and there, during this military problem, you see the president and Congress partying and drinking and getting drunk and being stupid, and that's the level of irresponsibility and dereliction of duty that we're seeing in chapter 5 of Daniel that Belshazzar is carrying out. So now, somewhere between 50 and 90 years before this, Jeremiah, the prophet, has written in amazing detail the things that were going to happen that night. And so let's take a look at what God revealed to Jeremiah, and then we'll read about what actually happened in Babylon that night, and you'll be impressed as to how the kind of things that Jeremiah talked about that were going to happen. First, God revealed that a nation would attack Babylon from the north. And if you remember, Cyrus the Great had just defeated Belshazzar's father at Sippar, which is 50 miles north of Babylon. And immediately after that, after Nabonidus had fled, Cyrus turned his army south towards Babylon. And he goes down to take it. And this is from Jeremiah chapter 50, starting at the beginning of Jeremiah 50. It says, "The Lord gave Jeremiah the prophet this message concerning Babylon and the land of the Babylonians. This is what the Lord says: Tell the whole world and keep nothing back. Raise a signal flag and tell everyone that Babylon will fall. Her images and idols will be shattered. Her gods, Bel and Marduk, will be utterly disgraced." Remember, they were celebrating the god Bel at this party. "For a nation will attack her from the north and bring such destruction that no one will live there again. Everything will be gone. Both people and animals will flee. In those coming days, said the Lord, the people of Israel will return home together with the people of Judah. They will come weeping and seeking the Lord their God. They will ask the way to Jerusalem and will start back home again. They will bind themselves to the Lord with an eternal covenant that will never be forgotten. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray and turned them loose in the mountains. They have lost their way and can't remember how to get back to the sheepfold. All who found them devoured them. Their enemies said, 'We did nothing wrong in attacking them, for they sinned against the Lord, their true place of rest and the hope of their ancestors.' But now flee from Babylon. Leave the land of the Babylonians like male goats and the head of the flock. Lead my people home again. For I am raising up an army of great nations from the north. They will join forces and attack Babylon, and she will be captured. The enemy's arrows will go straight to the mark. They will not miss. Babylonia will be looted until the attackers are glutted with loot. I, the Lord, have spoken. And there's so much stuff going on there that speaks about Babylon. It used to be this great, fertile, wonderful, magnificent, world-renowned city, fertile land for growing. Eventually it would become, and it was amazing engineering that had gone on in Babylon to make it as the kind of city it was. They had actually diverted the Euphrates River from its normal path and created a canal so it actually flowed under the city. So the Euphrates River flowed under one wall through the city, so they had a river flowing down the middle of the city and then out the other wall. And they had engineered this whole system of the Euphrates River to drive the water into the city, and that's how it watered this huge tiered hanging gardens of Babylon. It was an engineering that people in the ancient world had lost since then. I mean, this was an amazing city and the things that they did. And it says that animals won't live there anymore. And sure enough, after the city fell and the engineering of the river was destroyed, the land basically got covered with salts, with mineral salts. So the soil turned alkali, so you couldn't grow anything in it. So you couldn't grow things. The animals stopped living there. The people stopped living there. It eventually got covered over with dust and dirt until the city disappeared for millennia, until they recently found it again, found the ruins anyway. And so that's what this is speaking to, that nobody's going to live there again. And then it talks about how the sheep were led astray by their shepherds, the people in Jerusalem who were supposed to be teaching them to follow God, to live for God, had led them astray. So they were worshiping false gods. And so this claim that their enemies said, we didn't do anything wrong, they sinned against the Lord. And that's exactly what we're told in Daniel chapter 1, that it was because of their unfaithfulness and their sin that God allowed the Babylonians to come and destroy Judah and destroy Jerusalem and take them all captive. And that was exactly what they're saying. But now it says it's over. Now things are going to be changed and you're going to be sent back home. And we'll get a little bit more of how Cyrus actually does send them home in future, as we study in future chapters. But this is an amazing prophecy that was written long before this ever took place. If you skip down to verse 24, it says, listen, Babylon, for I have set a trap for you. You are caught, for you have fought against the Lord. And we'll take a closer look at that trap that God sprung on Belshazzar in a minute. But after that, you remember the statue dream that Daniel had in chapter 2, and that head of gold that represented Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Remember what's next? That chest of the chest and arms of silver. First was the gold head represented Babylon. Remember what the chest and the arms represented? The Medes and the Persians, exactly. And this is, skip to the next chapter in Jeremiah, chapter 51. So it's talking about Medo-Persia. Chapter 51, down at verse 11, says, sharpen the arrows, lift up the shield, for the Lord has inspired the kings of the Medes to march against Babylon and destroy her. This is his vengeance against those who desecrate his temple. Raise the battle flag against Babylon. Reinforce the guard and station the watchmen. Prepare an ambush, for the Lord will fulfill all his plans against Babylon. You are a city by a great river, a great center of commerce, but your end has come. The thread of your life is cut. It's amazing, and especially if you know the history and what's going on, how much is written into this, in this prophecy. It's jumped down to verse 28. Bring against her the armies of the nations led by the kings of the Medes and all their captains and officers. The earth trembles and writhes in pain, for everything the Lord has planned against Babylon stands unchanged. Babylon will be left desolate without a single inhabitant. Her mightiest warriors will no longer fight. They stay in their barracks, their courage gone. They have become like women. Their invaders have burned the houses and broken down the city gates. The news is passed from one runner to the next as the messengers hurry to tell the king that his city has been captured. Isn't that interesting? Not only has King Cyrus, the king of the Medes, led the attack from the north, he just happened to be in charge of this multinational force, the Medes and the Persians, who had joined and risen up against Babylonia. And if you remember the trap that God said, he said in chapter 50, the spring of the trap is revealed in this verse, in verse 36. It says, "This is what the Lord says to Jerusalem. I will be your lawyer to plead your case. I will avenge you. I will dry up her river as well as her springs. And Babylon will become a heap of ruins haunted by jackals. She will be an object of horror and contempt, a place where no one lives. Her people will roar together like strong lions. They will growl like lion cubs. And while they lie inflamed with all their wine, I will prepare a different kind of feast for them. I will make them drink until they fall asleep, and they will never wake up again, says the Lord." Keep that in mind, what's coming. Jump down to verse 48. "Then the heavens and the earth will rejoice, for out of the north will come destroying armies against Babylon, says the Lord. Just as Babylon killed the people of Israel and others throughout the world, so must her people be killed. Get out, all you who have escaped the sword. Do not stand and watch. Flee while you can. Remember the Lord, though you are in a far-off land, and think about your home, Jerusalem. We are ashamed, the people say. We are insulted and disgraced because the Lord's temple has been defiled by foreigners. Yes, says the Lord, but the time is coming when I will destroy Babylon's idols. The groans and her wounded people will be heard throughout the land. Though Babylon reaches as high as the heavens and makes her fortifications incredibly strong, I will send enemies to plunder her. I, the Lord, have spoken." And you remember how high and thick the walls of Babylon were. They were 320 feet high, 80 feet wide. It was an amazing fortification. And the king and his officials were just so confident in their fortifications, they were drinking the night away. They were celebrating. Though an army had risen up against them, they were just getting drunk. And that's what it says, that though they've been drinking their wine, they're going to fall asleep and they're never going to wake up again, is what the Lord had prophesied. And he said that they've been caught, that he set a trap for them. It's real interesting that he set a trap by drying up their river, and we'll talk about that. And he says that he'll give them a different kind of feast, and they're going to be so sure about their fortifications, the thick walls and the high and the defenses that they have. In verse 57, he says, the Lord says, "I will make her officials and wise men drunk, along with her captains, officers, and warriors. They will fall asleep and never wake up again, says the king, whose name is the Lord of Heaven's armies. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says. The thick walls of Babylon will be leveled to the ground, and her massive gates will be burned, and the builders from many lands have worked in vain, for their work will be destroyed by fire." I wonder how long it took to build Babylon. I didn't look that up, but it must have been decades and decades of hundreds, maybe thousands probably, of workers building the walls, building the defenses, building the temples. There were 100 temples to various gods in this city. There was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, this huge multi-tiered ziggurat kind of structure with plants, trees and plants hanging over the edges of it. There was the Ishtar Gate, this huge world-renowned gate that nobody could conquer, that was decorated with white and blue and animals, and it was just an amazing city. How many people had spent their lives building this city? Nebuchadnezzar dedicated so much of his time and money to building this city, and it says they've worked in vain because it's all going to be destroyed here shortly. Remember, Jeremiah is writing this, some say almost a century before this night occurred. And the prophetic imagery is building up. The nations attacking from the north, led by the king of the Medes. The prophet wrote that God had set a trap for Babylon, and that God would dry up her river, and the defenses of Babylon would be useless. So now let me tell you what happened that night, what this prophecy was describing. The Bible leaves out some of these details, but they've been recorded in secular history. And it's always amazing to see how God fulfills his prophecy and the things that we just look back and say, wow, he didn't leave anything to question. He took care of every detail. And Cyrus the Great led the Medes and the Persians against the Babylonians. Due to the threat of war, this war had been kind of going on for a little while, and Babylon had stored up 20 years worth of provisions within the city. So they had plenty of food, they had plenty of water with the river flowing through. They probably even had seed. This is almost a 15 by 15 mile city, so they probably had room to actually grow food in there. So they figured, we're fine. And they were prepared for any siege that the Medes might bring against them, because their walls, there were impenetrable walls. And so along with the food stores and the flowing river down through the middle of the town, they had plenty of what they needed, food and water, and they were set. They were ready to say, we're going to sit here as long as any army wants us to wait it out. So the Babylonian army, the would have been within the city, had been led out by Nabonidus, Belshazzar's father, to meet Cyrus in battle up in Sippar, about 50 miles north of Babylon, and they were defeated, and they fled, and Nabonidus fled. And immediately following the victory, Cyrus's victory, he marched his army south to attack the city of Babylon. Some people say within a day or two he was there, so he marched directly after the battle. He marched down to Babylon. And I'm guessing that it was probably God himself who gave Cyrus the strategy with which to defeat this impenetrable city, because this is the trap that caused Babylon to fall. According to the ancient historian Herodotus, the Euphrates River, like I said, had been diverted from its natural course down a canal through the middle of the city, and King Nebuchadnezzar had blocked off the flow, had built a dike or a dam that caused all the water from the river to flow through the city. So they changed the course of the mighty Euphrates. And so Cyrus took thousands of men leading up to this and had started digging out that dam so that they could re-divert the river down its natural course. And so it was within within several days before he actually attacked the city, he withdrew his soldiers away from the walls so the people within would start to feel comfortable, which is why Belshazzar thought, well, let's throw a party. We've defeated them. We've outlasted them. And so at about midnight, the historian says, is when they finally dug through that night. They had finally dug through that dam that was blocking the Euphrates, and so it caused it to flow back through its natural course. And at the same time, they blocked the canal with probably stones and dirt, probably had thousands of men working on this that night. And so they blocked the river that would have flowed underneath the city, so the water level started to drop. So no longer was the hole where all the water went through filled. There was a place where the soldiers could just walk through. And so he had fighting men. He had a big, huge group of fighting men where the river flew into the river, into the city, and a big, huge group of fighting men where the river flowed out of the city. And by the when the water got down to thigh height, he said they started marching into the city. And they had a pretty good backup system inside the city. On either side of the river were walls with gates. So even if you wanted to go to the river to get water, you had to go through a gate. So even if people, if you had a force that could hold their breath for the 80 feet that it took to get under the wall, then they made it in there. They'd still have to get past the walls and the gates on either side of the river inside the city. But because they were so confident, they left all those gates open. Everybody had gone to sleep. All the people were partying with the king, and all the gates along the river were wide open. So this army got into the city with no resistance whatsoever. They just walked right into town, and because the Babylonians were just so sure of themselves. So while Belshazzar is partying it up with his leaders and his officials, Cyrus springs the trap that God had set. And the river dried up, and the men walked in without a fight. And on this night of foolish ignorance and selfish abandon on behalf of the king and his leaders, little did Belshazzar know that he was celebrating his own funeral wake. And quite possibly, at the moment that he had called for those cups and bowls from the Lord's temple so that he could drink out of them and show off what a great king he was, it could be as he was taking that first drink that that's when the men started entering in his city and started walking in without a fight. And God, the water of the river ran away, and Cyrus's army began entering through these gaping holes where once the mighty Euphrates had flowed, and this impregnable city, this impossible-to-conquer city, was now completely exposed. And the people were caught drunk and asleep in their confidence, in their pride. And history tells us that the army entered without being discovered. Nobody knew what was going on. Most of the city was surely asleep. And all the activity that was going on was happening there in the palace. And all the leaders, 1,000 of his leaders, it probably took a huge crew to cater to these men. I'm sure they had entertainment and singers and whatnot, and all the concubines and wives. There were probably lots of people, and all that activity was centered in one spot around the palace. And as the partygoers were getting involved in their revelry and drunker and drunker, they had no idea that the city had already fallen. They had no idea what was coming. And in fact, one historian quotes Cyrus as saying, "The palace doors will probably be unlocked because they seem to be given to revelry tonight." And so probably the palace was totally open and exposed, and nobody worried about locking things up for the night. So while Belshazzar was so confident in himself and in his city, and he threw this party while an enemy army had amassed against his city, and then he had the brass to take the sacred items, the sacred utensils that had been taken from the Lord's temple, as tools for debauchery. And God fulfilled his judgment against the kingdom that had destroyed Jerusalem. Finally, Babylon had destroyed the temple. They had taken the Israelites captive. They had taken the treasures from the temple. And God is finally fulfilling his judgment. He said he allowed them to do that because the Israelites had fallen away from God. But now he's not going to let it go just because of that. And so at verse 5, back in Daniel, at chapter 5, it says, at the moment that he started drinking out of the utensils, at the moment that the soldiers were probably coming into the city, it says, at that moment, the fingers of a human hand appeared, writing on the plaster wall of the king's palace near the lampstand. The king himself saw the hand as it wrote. I picture this as the king looking across the room, and he's probably the first one to see this disembodied hand writing upon the very walls where the Babylonians love to write about their accomplishments and their victories. And here comes this hand writing over the top of all of that. And the room was lit by oil lamps and was probably pretty dimly lit, and so that probably adds to the eeriness of the whole scenario. In fact, the scripture tells us that it wrote on a hand that was across from a lampstand. So this eerie specter of this dimly lit room and this hand floating against the wall that the king's looking at as he's taking a drink out of that cup. And there were probably the pungent odors of that burning oil and the spilled wine that people had been drinking that night and the sweat. And it filled that murky room as the cacophony of there's over 1,000 people in this room who were drinking and singing and talking and telling stories and laughing. And it just is a sensory overload, and the king looks across and he sees this hand writing on the wall, this ghostly hand scratching out a message in the plaster, and he was frozen with terror. In the middle of his revelry and his laughing and his singing and his toasting to his gods, he was terrorized and frozen. And in verse 6 it says, "And his face turned pale with fright. His knees knocked together in fear, and his legs gave way beneath him." Some have said that those words, it says his legs gave way, his joints let loose, and his knees knocked together, are euphemistic for losing control of his bowels. But needless to say, he wasn't drinking anymore. He was stopped dead in his tracks. The sight probably helped Belshazzar in setting a world speed record in getting sober. And he was awake. His attention was full. Gone was the cocky smirk from his face that had led his men in partying, and the braggadocio in his voice that had been toasting to his false gods. And then as Belshazzar had ceased his toasting and singing and was frozen in stunned silence, a few people that were watching him probably saw this change in his countenance and the grave expression in his pale face as he was stuck there, and they saw his eyes locked in the wall, and they started turning to look to see what he was looking at. And all of a sudden, screams probably rang out. And as more people heard those screams, they probably quieted down, and they looked to see what was going on and saw this hand writing on the wall, and more people were gasping and screaming. And in a few moments, the room was probably silent, everyone together staring at this ghostly floating fingers carving out words on the wall. And this once raucous party came to this grim, silent moment as everybody watches to see what's happening. And every eye was locked on the room, and this frightening sight, and every tongue was silenced and stilled by fear. And this picture has so captured has so filled our heads that 2,500 years later, we still use the phrase "the handwriting on the wall." We still say that to denote the spelling out of one's doom, because almost instantly, the finger of God turned frivolity into fear. Despair swept over the drunken despot Belshazzar, and the once boastful king became a shivering, shaking, helpless, hopeless mortal. Someone who was partying over his false gods, and now he's a cowering baby. And in our culture today that loves to live with that same kind of attitude that Belshazzar had, that same kind of abandon. I can't wait till the weekend's here so I can just get plastered and forget all my responsibility and forget about what I'm called to do, that I can bury myself in entertainment, in things that will collude my mind so I don't have to think about responsibility. That's our culture today. They love to live with the same kind of abandon. The to give up wisdom, to give up morality, because we don't want to be hampered by those kinds of things. And that sobering fear that Belshazzar felt in that moment is exactly what Judgment Day will bring to everyone who lives that kind of a life. Everyone who has not seen the stupidity of that kind of abandon and nonsense and has not found new life in Jesus Christ. Everyone will be brought to that gripping fear that drops you to your knees and freezes you with terror in the sight of Almighty God coming in judgment. That's something for all of us to pay attention to wake up to. Are you right with God today? Or are you living your life apart from Him? Without a single care of the enemy that's already breached your gates, are you awake? Are you looking for the return of the Master? Are you watching for Him joyfully because He's saved your life? Or will judgment find you asleep, in a stupor, drunk, not knowing that you've already been conquered in your sinfulness, in your selfishness? Once the king had enough of a finger hold on his sanity, on his senses, he shrieked, he yelled out. It would probably scared everybody in the room, because there everybody's looking at these fingers and they're frozen, and he gains enough of his senses to scream, the scripture says. And you can imagine his voice high-pitched and cracking in the fear and desperate to find out what the message meant. In verse 7 it says, "The king shouted for the enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers to be brought before him. He said to these wise men of Babylon, 'Whoever can read this writing and tell me what it means will be dressed in purple robes of royal honor and will have a gold chain placed around his neck. He will become the third highest ruler in the kingdom.'" Which basically means second right after Belshazzar. Remember, King Nabonidus was number one. King Belshazzar is number two. So whoever can tell him what this message means, he's so desperate that he'll give everything. He'll give all the power right underneath him. He must not have read about his grandfather's lack of success with these guys, these magicians and wise men. In chapter 2, they had failed. Nebuchadnezzar called for their help. In chapter 4, they'd failed again. And they're just about to go for a perfect record and go 0-3 in proving that they can't figure anything out. And the Bible tells us that when he called on his wise men, the king was troubled. It says he was troubled, and so he calls for his wise men. And after they got done with him, he was greatly troubled because they couldn't help him out. He was even in worse shape because these clowns didn't know anything about the Most High God. as most of your diviners and palm readers and mystics and all those people. They have no clue what reality is about. No clue about the Most High God. And so these wise men came and couldn't do a thing for the king. And verse 8 says, "But when all the king's wise men had come in, none of them could read the writing or tell him what it meant. So the king grew even more alarmed, and his face turned pale, and his nobles too were shaken." How about you? Has God got your attention? Or does it take something like that to wake you up to what's going on in the world? What is he writing on your heart? He wrote on the wall that night. But God speaks to all of us. He tells us you need to go in the right direction. You need to shape your life up. You need to do something more. He talks to us as Christians too. Once you've turned to God and you've been made new by his power, he still tells you there's something else. There's more that you need to do. You need to keep growing, keep perfecting, keep reaching out, extending yourself. What needs to change in your own life before the handwriting on the wall becomes your message of doom? If you're living apart from God and you're not doing the right things, don't be an obstinate fool like Belshazzar. Don't party away your life. Don't waste your life on things that don't matter on the world. Repent and find new life before this message spells your doom. Today there's this mad pursuit in our world for worldly pleasure. There's fanaticism over sports, fanaticism over musicians, over movie stars, over people on TV trying to sing a song or dance. Fanatics. I can't miss this show. I got to record it and watch it. I've got to get these books. I've got to watch these movies. I've got to fill my life. I've got to do this stuff. I don't want to miss it. I got to see the game. I got to spend money to buy paraphernalia. Fanatics. People that will spend all their money, will spend all their time filling their head with entertainment. But they won't go to God. And they won't spend their time on God. They won't spend their money on the kingdom of God. They give it to the things of the world. And it's a waste. There's uncontrolled desire for food, for drinking with abandon, for the use of illegal drugs and prescription drugs. And all of it is meant to deaden our minds. The empty entertainment, the drugs, the drinking, the food, the sex. It's meant to distract our attention from real life, from responsibility, from self-control, and abandon ourselves in nonsense. And give us this false sense of security, which has been built on fake prosperity, and that hides a mountain of debt, financial, moral, spiritual debt. Our culture looks a lot like ancient Babylon did. 2 Timothy 3 starts off like this. Paul tells Timothy, "You should know this. In the last days, there will be very difficult times, for people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents, and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving, unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly." Stay away from people like that, Paul says. That's what Babylon looked like a couple thousand years ago. And that's what our culture looks like in many ways today. The same way prophecy called for judgment and the destruction of Babylon, prophecy also calls for judgment and the destruction of everything on our planet that doesn't belong to God. That it's all going to be burned away. It's not going to be an army that attacks us. It's just going to be the consuming fire of Almighty God purifying the world. The Babylonians didn't think that in a million years anybody could touch them in their city. They thought, we'll be fine, we can live in here and party and things will be great. Nobody can hurt us in this city. So they were drunk and they were asleep when God showed up. How will you be found when God shows up again? He promises he's coming. He promises he's going to judge everything and everyone and anything that's left wanting, that's been weighed in the balance and found wanting, like Belshazzar was, is going to be gone. Going to be destroyed. People are going to be left in hell to rot forever. How will you be found? Do you remember what caused God to draw that line against Belshazzar? It wasn't the drinking, it wasn't the women and the debauchery or the foolishness of his party. But when the king decided to drink from the holy vessels of the Lord's temple, God said, that's enough. Our bodies are those vessels now. There's no more temple. We're the temple. God wants to live in us. And you were bought at a high price. If you take this thing, which has been made holy through the precious blood of Jesus, and made sacred, and you desecrate it with the world, God's judgment is at the door, waiting. Have you joined what belongs to God with the world? Have you corrupted that which is meant to be pure with emptiness and sin and selfishness? Today's your chance to change that. Today's your chance to repent, to be purified, to be made holy and clean, and to live a righteous life. Will you take it? Will you humble yourself? Will you be like Nebuchadnezzar, who finally, through a lot of tough lessons, said, okay, God, you're the one in charge. I'm going to submit to you. Or will you be like Belshazzar in your pride and say, no, I'm going to keep living this way for a little bit longer? It's your choice, and you get the consequences. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you've given us so many chances, that you give us so many opportunities to turn, to live for you, that you give us the opportunity at all to be made new, to be purified, to be made sacred because of your sacrifice, Jesus. We are so grateful for everything that you've done so that we could be made holy, that out of our sin and our shamefulness and our selfishness, you can change that if we'll just submit to you. If we'll turn to you and ask for your help and ask for your forgiveness, that you can make everything new, Lord. And that's what I ask for everyone in this room, for the people that we know that we come in contact with, that we can influence, that we could share that message, that we would change our lives, that we'd live for you, and when you come in judgment, that we won't be found wanting, that we won't be found asleep and drunk, that we'll be found living for you and ready for your coming. Lord, help us to live that way, to share that message with the rest of the world, and to make a big difference so that we don't wind up like Babylon. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.